Passage is a message to Gentile believers, particularly who are outsiders, separated from God and His people. And now He's telling them that they are restored. Through Christ, their relationship to God and to each other, to non-Jews that is, had been restored. The implication, of course, is that believers in Christ, God has accepted you. Christ accepts all believers. And therefore, we believers must all accept one another. Let's stand as we read from the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." This ends the reading of the Lord's Word. May He enlighten our minds to it. Please be seated. Paul teaches us in this section by direct word and by implication, believers in Christ, God has accepted you. Christ has accepted all believers, and therefore we believers must all accept one another. I heard just recently a story about an explorer, I believe, in the last century, who was exploring the wilderness of Canada, and they found him all alone in a cabin, dead. He was in this isolated cabin by himself for some time, and he had left a brief letter to his mother there by the bedside. And his last and his only concern before he died was, "Will God forgive my sins? Will God forgive my sins?" This is the letter that was found by this Canadian explorer. And I quote, it says, "The sun is shining, Mother, but I feel so cold. I can still walk a little, but that's about all. There is no blood in me because I've not eaten for so long. I haven't seen another human being for 40 days now. There are some magazines here, but the stories are so silly. I have some cards, but I don't care for solitaire. The only thing I worry about is if God will forgive my sins." As this worried, poor young man withered away, he had one concern on his mind. One thing troubled him as he lay there in his last dying days. Will God forgive my sins? You wonder, as you think about this man, you speculate, and you try to look behind the man's life. you don't know anything about him, but you wonder, you know, maybe this man did something in his life that caused him to wonder like this. Maybe he committed some horrendous act that he couldn't quite come to grips with or forget. Or maybe he had some pattern in his life that he just kept doing this same pattern that troubled him so, and he couldn't break the cycle. Maybe he kept coming up to some obstacle that he'd fall down whenever he was faced with this temptation. But whatever this dying young man was worried about, for sure there was one all-important question that was on his mind at the end. Will God forgive my sins? And how troubling it must be to be worried about your relationship with God, whether you're facing death or you're facing life. How disturbing it must be if your soul is not settled about you and your relationship to God. If you're facing life or death, it is very disturbing if you have no hope, if you have no promise to cling to, if you are at a point where you have a sense of being, well, left out. A sense that maybe, yes, I am separated from God. And so it was for the Gentiles. So it was for many people in Ephesus. They had been separated from God because they didn't know Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, first of all, in 11, he says, remember that formerly, what? In verse 12, remember that formerly, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You could summarize the situation for the Gentile believers before they came to know Christ. The situation was this. They were without the Messiah. They were without God's people. They were outside of the promise that they were unfamiliar with. They were outside of hope. And they were really outside of God, without God altogether. That's what Paul says the situation was with these Ephesian Christians before they came to know Jesus Christ. They were separate from Christ. He says in verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. The people living in Ephesus, like other nations throughout the world, didn't know Jesus Christ. They needed the gospel, the good news of the Messiah. The news hadn't come to them. And they were without Christ. Notice he says they were without God's people. He says excluded from the citizenship in Israel. Verse 12. The Ephesus, the readers here of this letter, at one point were not people who mingled with God's people. They were outside of this group of people that God had been dealing with historically. You know, God had chosen to bring many special graces to a group of people. And He brought the means of grace. He brought divine commands. He brought special protection to them, the Jewish people. He brought His prophecies. God revealed His Word and information that was vital for living in this life and the life to come. And the Ephesian believers, at one point, were not part of this special, blessed group of people that God had chosen to work through. So Paul says they were separate from the citizenship in Israel. And he says they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They were without Christ, they were outside of God's people, and they were without the promise. Without the covenants of promise. Probably referring to the many times the covenant was renewed. The covenants, he says, of promise. But the point is that God had made a promise, an agreement. And these people in Ephesus, these believers at one point, were unfamiliar with what this covenant of grace was. They didn't know about it, just as perhaps some people in and around your life. And maybe you yourself, if you weren't brought up in a Christian home. He didn't know what it meant that God has a covenant of grace. He had an arrangement, a deal to bring grace to us. And you perhaps had no idea what that was all about growing up. Well, there are people in and around your lives right now like that, unfamiliar with this covenant promise of God. He says these believing Christians in Ephesus were without hope. Look at it in verse 12. Foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope. They had nothing to look forward to. Loosely paraphrased, if you would pull out Webster's dictionary or another, to be without hope means you've got nothing you can count on. To be without hope means that you are in a situation where you don't have something to help you to keep going. You're at a point where you want to find encouragement and strength, but you don't have anything to hang on to give you the hope. You have nothing to look forward to. And so it was with the Ephesians, that they had no source of renewing hope and strength in their lives. Indeed, they were without God. That's what he says. Look in verse 12. Without hope and without God in the world. What a terrible situation it is to be in. And that's where the Gentile Ephesians were, and that's where many of us were before we knew Jesus Christ. We were without God in this world. I tell you, when you're without God in the world, that means without a personal relationship with God. No purpose for living. No sense that you're together. I know in my own pilgrimage that I was shopping through life trying to find someone who had their act together. Trying to find one person who had a good worldview and also who had a good life, and the two matched. That the worldview fitted the life. That the person was a whole person. And you know something? It was a Jewish friend of mine whose life, he didn't know Christ, but he said, I'll tell you, go over here on this campus. And here's a man over here teaching in a classroom. He's a Christian. And he's got a great worldview, and his life fits with his view. And the reason was because the man knew God. And if you don't know God, well, it's a terrible place to be. And that's where the Gentiles were at one point. They were without God in this world. No eternal touch point to get around in this life or to get us to the other. So this morning we can be thankful that we ourselves were once without the Messiah. We ourselves were once without outside God's people. We were outside the promise, unfamiliar with it, many of us. We were without hope and without God. But we can be thankful this morning. And God wants us from time to time to remember what we were. Don't forget. That's what He says in verse 11. Remember. Remember what you formerly were. But now, this morning, we can give thanks because of what Jesus Christ has done through His blood at the cross. And look what He says in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Are you worried this morning about whether God will forgive you? Are you still unsettled about something in your life? Maybe you're still wondering down deep whether you're really, truly right with God. Maybe you still feel far away. Well, the Ephesian nation indeed was far away. They were far away physically removed from Jerusalem. And they were far away spiritually in their hearts. That is, until God did something wonderful in Jerusalem for them. God did something wonderful when He sent Jesus Christ to hang on a cross as a substitute for many people that God would touch there in Ephesus. Notice He says in verse 13, an encouraging message to those of you who have asked God's forgiveness, for those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Look what He says, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Dear believers in Christ, if you are troubled by some sin in your life, but yet you've confessed it to the Lord, you've tried to shake it off, remember these words. If you've given yourself to Jesus Christ and given your sins to Him, remember that God accepts you. God accepts you. No matter how you feel, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and you've given Him your sins, you've confessed them and turned from them, God accepts you. Christ accepts all believers everywhere, regardless of their past, regardless of your race, or regardless of your creed or background or whatever you've done in the past. If you're trusting in Christ Jesus, God accepts you. However, God tells us more. God also instructs us to accept one another. You see, as God accepts all believers, not just you, He accepts all believers, no matter where they live or what they've done, He accepts them, and therefore you must accept them. Why did Christ go to the cross? Was it just so that He could accept you personally? Christ died also that we might accept each other. As He says in Romans 15, accept one another then as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, in verse 15 it says, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man or one new humanity out of the two. You know, sometimes it's hard for us, isn't it, to accept other believers? I know it is for me. We do things differently. I do things differently from somebody else. You do things differently from that person next to you. Now, those other believers, they're just, you know, they're formal. And I'm more of an informal kind of a guy. Those other believers, well, they, you know, the way they worship is, you know, they use that book. And I just, you know, I just like this more spontaneity type of a thing from the heart. Believers are often very different, you know, different backgrounds, different cultures. And it's amazing in America we're all so homogeneous. Many of our churches are just the same. You know, we're all the same socioeconomic level, same color skin, same language. And I wonder how far we've gone in really breaking down some of these barriers between us. Not trying to make any judgments, but I want to say that we're all accepted by God. And do we really accept one another? Different denominations, different traditions. Yesterday I was did a wedding, and one of the families, well, they had a lot of kids, but the family represented about four or five different denominations. And a lot of diversity in those denominations too. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept people from another tradition. It's hard for you maybe to accept someone who's at a lower level of sanctification. They haven't quite got a couple of those doctrines right that you've figured out. They haven't maybe gotten a little more godliness in those areas where it's probably come a little easier for you. And it's hard for us, if we're honest. I love Thomas Kempis' quote from The Imitation of Christ, his book, where he says this about accepting one another and being tolerant. He says, endeavor to be patient, bearing with defects and weaknesses of others, of whatever sort they may be. And then he gives his reasoning. He says, for you yourself have many failings, which others must put up with. And if you cannot make yourself into the person you want to be, how can you expect someone else to be what you want him to be? Very profound words. You know, during the first century period, Jewish people in general had a very difficult time accepting Gentile believers. Jewish believers had a hard time accepting Gentile believers, and vice versa. You see, historically, each regarded the other as not good enough. They weren't quite up far enough on the scale. In verse 11, look how he opens this in verse 11, where Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are called Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision." This probably is a very derogatory reference here in terms of when Paul uses uncircumcised. The Jews, many of them, would look at the rest of the world and say, "This is the uncircumcised lot." And that was not a compliment. And it wasn't just trying to say that they hadn't received the sign of the covenant. It represented a whole lot behind those words. To be uncircumcised meant that you were in a world class, a negative world class, outside of God's grace, outside of what redemption and holiness and all was involved. You are one of the uncircumcised if you were a Gentile. You were considered unclean, as John 18:28 indicates, and Jewish people who would closely associate with Gentiles would be considered defiled. And often the Gentiles were considered dogs. Dogs. And that's a pretty low term, isn't it, to be considered a dog? There's one of those dogs over there. You might not say it to his face, and you might not even say it to somebody else, but the words back here hanging in the back of your mind. And when you think of what a dog was in that terminology, look right at the end of your Bible, a few verses before the Bible closes, Revelation 22, verse 15, where it talks about those inside the gates of heaven, so to speak, and outside. He says, let's read 14 first. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right of the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs." Who are the dogs? "Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Well, if you were a person looking on another and you say he's one of the dogs, you can be sure there was a big problem between the way in relationship there. Well, there was also a problem from the other side in the first century. Many Gentiles responded with the same attitude toward Jewish people. In fact, according to William Hendrickson, generally speaking, Gentiles considered Jews as, quote, "enemies of the human race." I think it was Silas and Paul or somebody who had causing a little trouble, ruckus in one of those towns, and one of the Gentile slave girls gets up and just says, "You know, there's some of those Jewish people. That's why there's trouble going on." And many Jews, it was by Gentiles, consider them filled with a hostile, prideful attitude. And many Gentiles were aware of it. And so there was a reciprocal thing, a mutual hatred and a mutual contempt that had gone back for centuries. Probably name-calling and mud-slinging and all kind of things. And it wouldn't be long after Ephesians were written when there would be an outburst of this hostility, and the Gentiles would come and tear down the Jewish temple, 70 A.D. Well, when the Jews and the Gentiles did worship together, when they came for worship, before the temple was destroyed, you know, they were not allowed to worship side by side. There was a literal dividing wall in the inner court where the Jewish people in the outer court would be the Gentiles. That is, if they hadn't set up some money-changing tables or had some animals in there occupying where the Gentiles, the dogs, would be. So there was a wall separating the two groups of people. And some of you know what the sign was they found on the wall in the temple. The sign read this, said this, "No foreigner," or Gentile, "no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And if you haven't caught the meaning of the sign, let me paraphrase it. Roughly, if any of you Gentiles try to worship in the same room with us Jews, we'll see that you're killed. The old mentality that they had with the African-American having to ride in the back of the bus. Yeah, we're all in the same group, but you sit in the back. Don't use the water fountains. Now, you might be able to find a restroom somewhere. Christ came for a particular purpose, and to tear down the walls that divide us between as individuals. To tear them down. And of course, it may be an allusion here to the actually dividing wall, which was torn down. Literal dividing wall. Look, he says in verse 14, he says, "For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one," the two groups, Jews and non-Jews, "made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations." Christ came and he destroyed, he abolished the ceremonial law. No longer are these ritual things dividing God's people. The ceremonies, the foods, the feasts, the offerings, the circumcision ritual, all that which could separate people physically was taken away so that there would be no barrier, because God wants there to be no barriers between us. And not just in a physical sense, but He wants there to be no other barriers emotionally or relationally. As He says in verse 15, His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two. William Hendrickson says this, I'd like to quote him. He says, "The basic lesson for this passage holds for all time. The reason why there is so much strife in this world between individuals, families, between social or political groups, whether small or large, is that the contending or fighting parties, through the fault of either or both, have not found each other at Calvary. Only then, when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross, will they truly be reconciled to each other. In a world torn by unrest and friction, the gospel of Christ is the only answer." How can we, believers, better accept one another? How can we do that? I thought about that earlier this week. And then I realized Paul had a checklist in another letter he wrote. I'd just like to briefly touch upon it here. If you listen, you can follow if you want, but I want to select some brief verses from Romans 12:10 and following. How can you better accept one another? God's accepted you as a believer. How can you better accept other believers? Listen, he says in Romans 12, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Are you devoted to the other believers in and around your life? He says, "Honor one another above yourselves." Are you honoring other Christians? Are you giving them preference? Paul says, "Share with God's people who are in need." What are you doing as you see the needs of other Christians? We had an offering here this morning. I felt a little bad early when we took it because I'm not sure we provided adequately. Maybe we should have had some envelopes or something in the back, especially if we didn't bring a checkbook. But are you providing for other people's needs, other Christians' needs particularly in this context? That's the way in which you show you accept other people. You recognize them as part of God's family, as you're part of, and you reach out to them, however you can do that. He says in the rest of the list, he says, "Practice hospitality. Bless those who insult. Bless, not curse." You get an insult from a believer lately? Don't curse them back. The way you do it is you bless them. That shows you really accept them. Yeah, they're having trouble, but you still accept them with their shortcomings. And you try to work it out, pray it through or whatever, instead of retaliating. Live in harmony with one another. Be happy when others are happy. Mourn when others are mourning. Live in harmony. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with other people regardless if they have a low position. Let me ask you, when you come into church or you come into a group, do you automatically migrate to the people who are a little nicer looking? You don't have to answer it, but think about it. A little nicer looking? Or maybe they are a little more conversationally oriented. Maybe they hold a better conversation. Maybe you have more in common than they. Well, then ask yourself this question. That's not a bad thing to do that, but ask yourself this question. Am I avoiding some people perhaps because they're in a little lower position? Whatever. That could be in looks. It could be in money. It could be in job. It could be in the way they relate. Whatever. Paul said, be willing to associate with other people regardless if they have a low position. That's accepting other people. When you don't care who he looks like or what she looks like. They're just Christians. And you accept them. And Paul adds, don't be conceited. Don't be conceited. You know, Mother Teresa once said, God works best with nothing. John Perkins put it this way, he also works best with nobodies. Perkins goes on to say in his book, He's My Brother, he says, in the Bible, in church history, we see over and over again that God uses nobodies in this world to accomplish His purposes so that the glory goes to Him. Or to put it another way, a humble attitude is the grease that lubricates human relationships and makes them healthy and long-lasting. As we close this service, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the literal wooden cross. It had two bars on it. The first bar pointed upward from man to God. The second bar pointed sideways from man to man. Christ's death on the cross was meant to remove the problems between you and God. That same cross was meant to remove the problems between you and one another. Believers in Christ, God has accepted you. All of you. And God also requires you all to accept one another. After all, we will be spending eternity together. Let us pray. Lord, help us to take to heart this wonderful message in Scripture, that You have come to reconcile us to Yourself, and that You also are reconciling and have reconciled us one to the other. Thank You, Lord, for accepting us. Give us grace to be better accepting each other for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Amen.